And God writes in verse 1, speaks, and says, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done." And so after 6 days, God ceases on the seventh day, not from working, period, but from his creative work. He continues to work, and sometimes there's the idea that God has just created the heavens and the earth and then cast it out, and it's going to run its due course, but really he doesn't involve himself too much more with what it is that we're doing and what it is that we're involved in. We're doing such a fine job, you know, and we're just kind of getting things ship-shape, ready to have the kingdom ready for him just to appear and take over, you know. Just got to get all Christians elected, you know, and that kind of thing. And I have tongue firmly planted in cheek related to that. But his work does continue. He ceased his creative work. His work of redemption was something that continues to this day as he works through the finished work of Jesus Christ in people's lives. Jesus spoke himself and said, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working also." And so Jesus and the Father continued to work. And then God blessed the seventh day, and he sanctified it. He declared it holy, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. And so the seventh day was a day of rest. And I'm not going to get into the Sabbath tonight. We'll wait until we get into the law of Moses as it relates to that and the fact that we don't observe the Sabbath. Oh, let's get into it for a second. I was talking with someone this morning related to it, and I'm from Napa, which is Seventh-day Adventist country, and so the seventh day is a rather large issue to an awful lot of people. So why do we worship on Sunday instead of Saturday? Basically, to bug Seventh-day Adventists. There you have it. Okay, now let's move on. You want to know the real reason? Well, you know, the spiritual reason is because that was the day that the Christians in the early church met together on the day of Jesus' resurrection. And we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We also see it in Acts chapter 20 as they gather on the first day of the week and that kind of thing. But really the reason we do is it's the day that most people have off in our culture. And it tells us in the book of Romans that one man esteems a certain day above another. The Seventh-day Adventists do. Some of the apostolic churches do. God bless them. If Saturday is a bigger day than Wednesday or Sunday, terrific. But Paul goes on to say that others esteem every day alike. We esteem every day equally important. I don't walk any less close with God on Wednesday than I do on Sunday. I don't worship him to any lesser of a degree. I spend less time in these gray chairs during the week than I do on Sunday. But in terms of my relationship with God, it's every day. And so he just speaks very clearly that that's not to be a big deal, not to be a big issue. We don't put down those who worship on a Friday or a Saturday or a Tuesday or whatever, but neither are they to put down those who worship on a Sunday. And the Sabbath, as Jesus came, he was the fulfillment of the law. The law was a taskmaster. It was a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, to make you look at the law and realize, if this is what I must do to be righteous in the eyes of God, and I've already failed a million and one times already, then I think I better find a salvation. And so then I'm pointed by the Holy Spirit unto Jesus himself. And so once I am in Christ, I no longer have a need of the tutor or the schoolmaster of the law. One of the great failures as it relates to elevating the seventh day or the Sabbath or the Saturday above all other days is that it is usually done associated with the Ten Commandments. The idea is that somehow we are still under the Ten Commandments. We are not, and I'm not going to get into it any more fully than I already have. But Paul writes in his epistles, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and says, those of you who want to go back under the law, he said, have you read the law? Have you sacrificed something for your first male child? Did you do that? Are you careful not to travel more than a certain distance on the Sabbath day? Do you never light a fire on the Sabbath day? Go back under the law. Do you handle leprosy and its proper procedures as it relates to running into these things and all of the things that we could get very graphic related to, but we will not. Now, and the fact of the matter is we don't, but you can't just isolate the Sabbath off and say, well, we keep that, but we're under grace everywhere else. It doesn't work. So, let's move on. It's bondage. It's just bondage. And I'm free. And so he sanctified it. And Jesus fulfilled it, by the way. Let's not leave it just yet. Let's not leave it before the pinnacle. The fact of the matter is he's fulfilled the Sabbath. Sabbath means rest. He is our rest. There's no rest in a day. We work harder on Saturday than probably any other day of the week. A lot of us. And so but it was a picture of the rest that was going to come in Jesus Christ, and the rest that we have in him. And you can refer to Hebrews as it relates to that. Then he begins in verse 4, and now he's going to give us a little more insight into the things that he gave us kind of an overview of in chapter 1. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the heavens, the earth and the heavens. Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Now we need to understand this a little bit, just for the sake of understanding the magnitude of what it was that Noah did when we get to him. But apparently in this particular time prior to the flood, there was no such thing as rain. The earth was not watered through rain. There was a mist that came up, and it appears because of the longevity of their lives, they lived hundreds of years, that somehow there was some kind of atmospheric covering as it related to planet Earth that was far stronger and greater, and perhaps that or perhaps other reasons for the longevity of man, but somehow a canopy that really protected the earth. So there was a watering that occurred that way. There was no rain. It was watered, and it watered the face of all of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Kind of a lowly beginning, wouldn't you say? He takes us and he forms us out of the dust of the earth. There's nothing more common than that, is there? Nothing more common than dirt, than soil, than earth. And the reason that you and I are of value as human beings is because we've been created in the image of God, and because we have the breath of God. We have life from God in us. And if we are in Christ Jesus, we have fellowship with God. How valuable is your body once that breath is gone? You're a liability at that point. You're very expensive. Whether we cremate you or bury you, you are expensive at that particular point. Nobody says, oh boy, you know, more bodies, more Soylent Green. Nobody does anything like that. Some of your oldies, I can tell, that was a BC movie. I just need to let you know. I don't know quite what was all about it. It was a little gross there at the end, but I'm not advocating it as a movie. But the fact is that it is because of his life in us that there is value to our life. And I think it's important, too, to understand that life is a stewardship. Life is a gift. Life is a wonderful thing. Now, I can have a tendency. I know you're going to be shocked. I can have a tendency to look at more of the melancholy side of life and examine it a little more fully than perhaps I ought to. But I enjoy life. I really do enjoy life. I enjoy ice cream. I enjoy yogurt. I enjoy food. I enjoy Manteca water slides. I enjoy friendship with people and all kinds of things. And life is wonderful. And it's a gift that is given to us by God. And we are of value because of his presence in our life. That's what we've been created for, You take his life out of us. You take the fullness of what we've been created for and intended for, and we are a liability. We are a liability to ourselves. We are a liability to the rest of mankind. We are a liability to this planet. And if you don't believe that, just grab a newspaper sometime and read it. Notice again in verse 7 that the Lord God formed man. Huh? Again, he pounded and pounded and pounded and pounded in chapter 1. No evolution. He's not an evolutionist. He created man. He formed man. And the Lord God planted a garden. I like gardens. And I like to see gardens that people know how to plant gardens when they plant a garden. It's really something to see. Beautiful. Can you imagine the garden that God planted? He planted a garden. Wow. It would really be tremendous. And it was really quite nice. With plenty of water and all. He details. He's quite proud of this garden, by the way. It was really something. And he created it for man. And he planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Eden means a delight, and surely it was. And out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Two types of trees. Fruit trees and trees that just look good. So, guilt-free. When you plant a tree and you think, oh, I should plant fruit trees. Something that really redeems itself and all. I feel guilty. I just plant these things that are just beautiful. No, he planted trees that were beautiful, planted trees that brought forth fruit. He was into all of them, provided both kinds. And the tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We'll get to them in just a moment. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. So four rivers that fed the garden. That's better than my garden. I have no garden. I have soaker hoses. And the name of the first was Hushim. And it is the one which encompasses the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Hushim. And the onyx stone are there. And the name of the second river is Gihon. I hate these names. And it is the one which encompasses the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is, and it is the one which goes towards the east of Assyria, probably the Tigris River. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. And then the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it. He always intended man to work. Work is not a curse. Now, to be sure, work was not as hard in the Garden of Eden as it is today, trying to get something out of that soil and to provide a living. But it was always intended that man would work, and that he would work as unto God, and that he would minister to God in this way. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. Oh! Every one of them, the whole thing. I don't know how big this garden is, but if you take that, you know, Mesopotamia and that whole region of the Tigris-Euphrates rivers, that's a very big and fertile valley. All the trees, the fruit of all of it, it's all yours. He says yes to an awful lot. And then he says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And so the question arises, why in the world did God create that tree? Why did he put that tree in the middle of that garden? Why did he have to go and do that, and then we know what comes out of it? Why did that have to be placed there? And when God created Adam, he created Adam with the idea of having fellowship with him. And God had the desire that the fellowship that he would have with man would be meaningful fellowship. And in order for fellowship to be meaningful, in order for that to be there, there needs to be the power of self-determination or the power of choice. Otherwise, it's not a meaningful relationship. You can't have a meaningful relationship with a robot. You can't have a meaningful relationship with someone who is forced to have a relationship with you, that has no alternative, has no choice. So there needed to be the power of self-determination. There needed to be a choice. And not only did there need to be a choice or the power of choice, but there needed to be a choice. And so God takes and He puts in this garden a choice. A choice to obey Him and have fellowship with Him, or a choice to disobey Him and break fellowship with Him. If there was no choice in the garden, then fellowship with God and giving importance and significance to that would be a moot point. It would not be significant fellowship. It wouldn't be valid. And so not only is it necessary to have the power of choice, but I must be provided a choice. Not only must I be provided a choice, but I must be provided an attractive choice. And He provided an attractive choice in this tree. And I bet it was a beautiful tree. And I bet the fruit of it was very beautiful. In fact, we know it was, because Eve, a little bit later on, she's going to look at it, and she comes to the conclusion that this is very good. And so if He put some tree in the middle of the garden that had some slimy, gushy fruit, just fruit that when you got within 50 yards of it, flies just started going all over the place, and the stench of it was terrible, and He came up to you and said, "Now listen, I don't want you to eat of that." Well, there'd hardly be any choice. I wouldn't dream of eating it. And so it was necessary that there would not only be the choice, but that it would also be an attractive choice. And God takes it one step further. Not only did He allow the choice to be attractive, but He allowed Satan to exploit the attractiveness of the choice. And He allowed him to come to Adam and Eve with that attempt to exploit them. And so, for Adam and Eve to continue to say no to that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, to have the power to choose, to have a choice to choose related to it, to have a choice that was attractive, and then to choose not to have anything to do with that, even with Satan tempting them as it relates to the attractiveness of that choice. Well, for Adam and Eve to do that, it would have been very meaningful to God as it related to their relationship with Him. And that's what makes our relationship, among other things, very meaningful to Him. Because we have been given the capacity of choice. And you and I do have choices. We're exercising a choice tonight to be here. And the choices that are brought forward to us every single day are attractive choices to our flesh. And not only they are attractive, but Satan comes in and tries to exploit the attractiveness of that which is forbidden by God. And so when we say no to those things in order to maintain communion and fellowship with God, it is meaningful to God. And finally, as it relates to this whole choice issue, and probably the heaviest thing related to it altogether, is that for choice to be valid, there must be an honoring of the choice that is made. One of the most heavy things on the face of this planet is that God holds valid the choices that men make concerning Himself. He does not violate their free will. He allows them to choose, and He honors their choice. And so the option was given in order for fellowship to be meaningful and for it to be as meaningful as God intended it, both for man and for Himself. And He warned not to partake of this tree, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For He said, "You shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, you'll excuse me if you were at the Christmas program last year and you bore with me as it relates to the illustration, but I think it's the best illustration happening, so I'm going to do it again for you. The Bible teaches that we were created in the image of God, and I believe that what He meant by that is that God is a Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And He created man an inferior trinity of spirit uppermost, soul, and body. And God has chosen to have fellowship with man in the realm of the Spirit. And so that's how we commune with Him, in the realm of the Spirit. And so when Adam and Eve partake of that fruit, in the next chapter, God says here, in the day of it, that you eat of it, you will surely die. And yet they did not die that day. The fact that you and I are sitting here is proof of that. Well, how did they die on that day? They died spiritually, and fellowship was broken off with God. They died spiritually that day. In fact, it's worse than just this. Their whole world then turned upside down, and now rather than being dominated by the spirit or even being dominated by the emotion and the intellect, the soul, man is now dominated by his body. And he runs as an animal dominated by the body appetites. And so what is needed to correct this situation? What is the great need of mankind? It is just what Jesus said was our need, and that was to be born again by the Holy Spirit, a spiritual birth, and when that occurs, I can again have fellowship and communion with God. Unless a man be born again, he shall in no wise inherit the kingdom of God. The necessity of the spiritual birth, because it was a spiritual death that occurred on that day, when we get to it in Genesis chapter 3. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. Yes, indeed. And I will make him a helper comparable to him. So now he's going to establish this wonderful institution and covenant called marriage. And he looks at man, and he's very wise. He's quite a bit wiser than us, infinitely wiser. But any of us can look at the average man who does not have the gift of celibacy, let's say, in the body of Christ, and look at him and say, it's not good that they be alone. I think I'm going to pray for the woman that is just right for them from God. But God looks at man and says, it's not good for man to be alone. And so he says, I'm going to create for him a helper like man, a helpmeet. That's what he calls the woman here as he's about to create her. Now, sometimes the women don't like that. Oh, you get a little hung up on that, and this is 1993, and I know we're fierce and we're feminists and we're in your face and this kind of stuff. I heard that on a radio show. That's a crack up to me. But that doesn't go over real big today. And it looks like, boy, God, he's a second-class citizen. No, that's not what he's saying. He looks at man, and he says, that guy needs help. And then he looks and he says, I'm going to create a helper for him in woman. I mean, nobody comes out of this thing clean. It's an observation that only the Creator can make. We need help. And she's been created to help. And I don't care about all of the marches and all of the this and all of the that as it relates to freedom from one another and taking away the distinction between the sexes and all of that kind of stuff. The fact of the matter is that it's not good for men to dwell alone. And they know that. The fact of the matter is you look at the average woman, the blessing of her life is to be a helper to a man who loves her like Christ loves the church. The problem is that the difficulty of finding such a man who won't violate that yearning in their heart to be that and to do that and to have that recompensed with that kind of a love. But deep down in all of us, that's the desire, that's the need, that's what we've been created for, and that's what she's been created for too. And I think that, sometimes, where there's this violent opposition to the way that God has made us, I think oftentimes it's a good idea to look sometimes at what is the bruise in my life that produces that kind of an opposition. Somebody's got a huge bruise on their arm. Somebody gets near that bruise. It's like, ooh, ooh, it's an overreaction related to it. So sometimes there's this heavy overreaction to, wait a second. And oftentimes you're dealing with a person who's been greatly hurt, been very, very damaged. But it doesn't mean that God didn't know what he was talking about. It doesn't mean that he didn't fail in his observations of man and of woman. It means that you're living in a sinful world. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was his name, part of his having dominion. He names them. And so Adam gave names to all of the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. He looked at all of these beasts, and there wasn't a wife among them. Not a suitable, you know, all of them, just even on a blind date, just be a nightmare. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And the Lord took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib, close to Adam's heart, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And then I love these words, and he brought her to the man. The first marriage. And she is a gift. Adam. And I think that the women that God gives to us is next to his son Jesus Christ the greatest gift that he gives us. It's just tremendous. Tremendous gift that he gives us in our wives. Really something. And I think it is so important, and I speak to the men, all of you women just go It's so important to treat her that way. I have found one of the key ingredients to a healthy marriage is just good mutual respect towards one another as human beings. Respect for the fact that that is a daughter of the Lord and that is a son of the Lord. And to deal with one another on that kind of a level. And so here he receives this gift and he is just thrilled. And Adam said, "This," versus the giraffe and the zebra and all of that, "this is now bone of my bones." Yes, this I recognize. This looks familiar and looks delightful. "And this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And the word woman means out of man. And there is no truth to the rumor that it means he looked at her and said, "Woo, man." It's an old joke, but I can never pass it up. I'm sorry. "And therefore a man shall leave his father and mother," speaking of marriage, "and be joined or cleaved to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And I love this joined together, this cleave together, because what it speaks of in the Hebrew is a joining that is so tight and with such permanence that to break the bond is to do great damage to both parts. And that is true. That is true. And so they are to leave the influence of father and mother in terms of the supremacy of them in the household and establish their own unit and be joined to his wife and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and the wife, and were not ashamed. So a period of great purity, great innocence. And now we come to a very important chapter in the Bible. In Genesis chapter 3. And again, this is a chapter that if we don't understand this chapter, then you can't understand all that it is that we see around us all day, every day out there in life in terms of what we run into. Because it answers some of the fundamental questions of mankind. And again, as we saw last week, questions that ought to be asked and questions that ought to be answered. The question that we ask ourselves as we look at all of mankind, ourselves included, and that is, why is mankind the way that he is? Why is he in the condition that he is? These first two chapters, it sounds pretty good. Something seems to have happened between then and now. What is it that explains the condition of mankind? And man has his ideas. His theory is that man is, evolving. He's moving onward and upward. He's getting better every day and in every way. These are the explanations that we have for mankind, his condition, and the need that he has to continue to grow in order for him to get into the condition that he needs to get into. The Bible comes along and says, no, the reason you see man the way that you see him every day is not because he's evolving or moving onward or upward. He is devolving. He is moving down from a prior condition. And he is in the condition that he is in because he is a sinner. And I would compel any philosophy major, anyone with that can listen and look around and all of these things, tell me what matches reality. The theories of man, that we're getting better all of the time, is that we're moving onward and upward, does that match what you see every day in mankind, individually, internationally? Or does God's assessment of the situation that man was created perfect in fellowship with me, he sinned and he fell, and now he sins because he is a sinner? And I would say that that is the only explanation for what we are a part of every day on planet Earth. It's the only thing that makes sense, and it is the only position that is not blind faith. The other positions are. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field. And he's talking about Satan. And you can cross-reference into Revelation chapter 20, verse 2. He was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And Satan said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now, it is interesting to me, and you ought to take note of it as he begins, the first two words out of his mouth is, has God. Satan is no atheist. Even he is not that foolish. He is not an atheist at all. He believes in the existence of God. He's quite aware of the existence of God. And he comes in, and he begins to speak to Eve. I would venture to say that any time anyone gets involved in a conversation with the devil other than Jesus, they don't seem to really fare so well. Talking with the devil doesn't go so well for mankind. And so, you know, I remember one time I was a new Christian and there was a new book that came out. And it was a book where they had developed a theology and a doctrine based upon conversations with demons. Now don't tell me. There's just something I'm not comfortable with here. Don't tell me. There's something wrong with this picture. Don't tell me. He's the father of all lies. How am I going to go to the devils for theology or for doctrine or talk with him to get enlightenment as it relates to anything? He comes to tempt and he comes to tempt us to sin. And so he says, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And his methodology is very simple, and it's important to note it. The first thing that he does is he casts doubt on the Word of God. And he doesn't really move beyond that until he does that first. He casts doubt upon the Word of God. Has God really said? He really say that? There's so many interpretations, you know. I mean, all of the churches believe different kinds of things and stuff. Do you Christians really know what you're talking about as it relates to what God said and how you interpret the Bible and all of that? And he comes in, and his first thing always is to cast doubt upon the Word of God. And when you see that, you're working. That's who you're eyeball to eyeball with. No matter who you're eyeball to eyeball with in the physical realm, casting doubt on the Word of God. And you hear it all of the time. All of the time. Well, there are so many interpretations. There are so many interpretations. We can never find out what the truth is. After all, there are so many interpretations. There are not so many interpretations. And one of the key things to ask a person who says, well, there are so many interpretations, to separate from those who are genuinely deceived or confused, and those who just use that as an excuse to not give any credence to the Bible, is to say, would you mind giving me a couple of different interpretations for just one text, please? Well, generally, it's just something that I've heard, and they don't know. They don't know that that's the case. And sometimes, you know, in fairness to them, they are confused, as sometimes they are in contact with this part of the body and that part of the body, and everyone seems to be saying an awful lot of different things and all. But the fact of the matter is the Bible doesn't say a whole, it's not something you just turn to and you can make it say anything. It has a context. And a verse is within the context of a paragraph, and a paragraph within the context of a chapter, and a chapter within the context of a book, and the book within the context of the entire book, and all of it within the context of the nature of God. And so, you know, we may not know what the seven thunders uttered in the Revelation. But that's not a significant issue. God hasn't revealed it to us. And so there may be, you know, great diversity of opinion as it relates to that. But the Bible's very clear about an awful lot. About an awful lot of things. And so when he comes in and you hear this, there's so many interpretations. It's an attempt to cast doubt upon the Word of God. And it's the enemy. And then he moves to the next phase. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it," which he didn't say, "lest you die." The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." And if he can get me in a conversation where he can cast doubt upon the Word of God, and if I will not fall back upon the Word of God as my defense, and I continue the conversation, then he knows to move to the next step, and that is to flat out deny the Word of God. He didn't say it. He said it, but it's not true. It's a lie. The Word is a lie. And so he denies the Word of God. It's his device. It's not true. God says isn't true. It's not going to happen to you. "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The old you, your you routine. The old human potential deal. The old deification of man, the exaltation of man, the old origin of selfism and man-centered theology. This comes in and says, wait a second, don't get involved in all of this bringing honor to God and just simple obedience to Him and all. What about you? What about your rights? What about your rights to take and to eat of every tree in the garden, even that one? Come now. You're not going to settle for that, are you? His third device is to cast doubt upon the goodness of God. And the intimation is that God is not letting you partake of this tree because He knows that when you do it, you'll become just like Him. God is holding out on you. And He's given a command to you that is robbing you of pleasure and robbing you of the fullness of joy and the fullness of life. And He comes with that lie all of the time. The Bible says that the commandments of God are not burdensome. Every single command that God gives is written out of perfect love for me and out of perfect grace. And there is perfect wisdom behind every one of His commands. He is not holding out on a single one of us. He says no to us to save our lives. And that's all that He says no to. He only says no to that which can destroy us and that which will rob us of life with Him and abundant life. That's always the case. And the best way to understand that is to simply believe it, walk on the path of obedience, the path that is blessed, and enjoy the fullness of that. Another way to prove it out is to violate God's Word and go against it. And then discover that the way of the transgressor is hard. But there's enough people that have already discovered that for us that we don't really need to get on that path for another testimony of that. And so every time Every time I have violated God's word or some, for whatever reason, is doubting that he knows what he's talking about or that what he's doing is best for me, I know best, I'll go out here and I'll do this and I'll create Ishmaels all over the planet. And I discover that he knew what he was talking about all along. So when he says no, there is a good reason. But Satan will always come in, always try to convince us that by obeying God, somehow we're losing out on the blessing. Boy, you know, here you are obeying God, and look at all that you're missing out there. Look at all the bright lights. Look at all the stardom you're missing. All of the fame, all of the money, you know. All of the vomit. I mean, look at all that you're missing and all. And we already explored that to some degree prior to coming to Christ. It hasn't changed. It hasn't changed at all. It was a blessing to have a choice to turn from it and to come to God and to walk with Him. And it hasn't changed at all. So he comes in and he tries to make God's commandments look as if they're limiting to us. Well, I'll never reach my full potential walking with God. I'll always be, you know, dominated by His presence in my life. Yes, bless the Lord. That's a wonderful position to be in. And so he comes in and he says, "For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened." In other words, you're blind now. Come on over here to the super spiritual club. We're meeting over here. Here's the address. It's kind of like a spiritual rave. Right over here. Just come on over here and we just get in the box. If it's really secret, you just can't come in. It's the church with no name or whatever kind of thing, deal. Or whatever it is, maybe New Age, all this kind of stuff. You know, you're limited in that Christian kind of thing. You know, boy, how intellectually and emotionally limiting it must be to be a Christian. Are you kidding me? To have fellowship with God? It's the joy of my life. And every day we explore new horizons as it relates to the fullness of it. There's no limit there at all. So he comes in and he says, no, you're blind. You really want to see the real thing? Come on over here to this club, Australia. Join my club over here. And you'll be like God, knowing good and evil, the promise of deity. And he says, well, you know, he says, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, Adam and Eve did become like God, and that afterwards they knew good and evil. The only thing that the devil forgot to tell them was there was quite a bit more involved to being God than knowing good and evil. It's amazing what he leaves out. It's amazing what he omits in his temptation of us. But there's always an omission, always a half-truth and a half-lie. And that's when he's his most seductive, when he can take 2% of a lie and wrap it around 98% of truth and foist it off as 100% truth. And so when the woman saw, here's the temptation now, and it's interesting to me that he gets her alone. Gets her alone. Fellowship is very important. Fellowship is very important with one another and with God. And so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, the lust of the flesh, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, and a tree desirable for making one wise, the pride of life. And so she judges, you know, what she's going to let into her life now by these things instead of by the Word of God. And this temptation, this choice was very attractive. All she had to do was say, wait a second, this is a very simple issue. God said, don't do it. I know Him, you I don't know. I'm not going to go your way. And she would have been fine. But she takes and she's going to judge it based upon the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And so then she takes it and then she eats. Isn't it interesting, too, that Satan tempts her right within view of the tree? How convenient. Isn't it interesting how the temptation can be quite intense when we're in right in view of our particular weakness? Oh, what a coincidence. I'm being heavily tempted here, right here in front of the, you know, this particular place. How about that? Oh, no. He knows what he's doing. And so she takes and she eats. And then she also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. And this is known as the spiritual Adam bomb. He bombs in the garden, and it has been death ever since. Now, it's important to note something here before we move beyond this, and that is that he willfully sinned. Eve was deceived. He sinned willfully. And Paul gets into that in the pastoral epistles when he starts to talk about some structure and order within the church. But that's what happened here in this situation. And so when they disobeyed, then the eyes of both of them were opened. Yes, but opened to what? And they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. It's the start of self-righteousness. An attempt to cover my sin. Myself. Notice those words, they. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. I think Gail Irwin has the classic on this. And that is it relates to what they make their covering out of, and that's fig leaves. And as he states, there is, when you pick figs off of your fig tree and you have a short sleeve shirt on, it's kind of like working with fiberglass. You walk away from it and you itch because of what's on the leaves. They could not have chosen a worse leaf in the garden than that leaf. And they put that leaf on, that self-righteousness on, you know, and it just itchy, itchy, itchy. And that's the problem with self-righteousness. Because you take and you try and establish my own right standing before God, cover my sin, get my own self-righteousness, and the more I try to do, the itchier I get, and the more self-righteousness I try to apply to myself, the itchier I get, the more uncomfortable. And that's why those who are operating under a system of self-righteousness, which is every system other than Christianity, and even within the body of Christ, using attempts for people to establish their self-righteousness is a very wonderful thing for raising funds, keeping people in guilt and condemnation, and coming to the church, and those kind of things. So an awful lot of people who are Christians stay under this thing of trying to earn a right standing before God instead of accepting the right standing that is acceptable, and that is Christ's by faith. And so that's why you watch them, and that's why they go from this thing to the next thing, to the next thing, to the next thing, to the next thing, because there is never any rest in self-righteousness. Just isn't there. Just isn't there. And so they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid. It's very tragic. I mean, just prior to this, intimate fellowship with God. Prior, in Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now, that is an exercise in frustration, trying to hide from God who is everywhere all at once. And then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" Now, it wasn't that God didn't know where he was. He's trying to solicit a confession here. And what a beautiful grace that God has. God seeks out man in his condition and in his failure and in his fall here. God still seeks him out, his love, even in the beginning, his love there. And so Adam said to him, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." I felt like that as a little boy so many times when I was about to get in trouble with a principal or school teacher or my parents or whatever. There's just something about doing something wrong that just, and you're guilty, and what you want to do is you want to run and hide. You just want to get away from there, hide. And that's what happens. Sin results in guilt, and it results in fear. It results in hiding from God. It results in shame. And I'm convinced that he's ashamed at this particular point. And so when I sin, and when he sins here, there's an attempt to put some distance between me and God, and some darkness between me and God, and a little bit of secrecy, some fig leaves, you know, hiding behind trees and all, and maybe a few works, you know, a few fig leaves and stuff like that. But none of that is the answer. The answer is just to come to him and confess my sin. If you're not a Christian here tonight, you know you're guilty. There's one group of people in the world who look and they say, well, you know, I mean, you got to convince them that they're bad enough to need to get saved. Well, I don't know, I'm a pretty nice guy and everything, pretty good guy. So you have to tell them, wait a second, there's nobody that's too good that they don't need to be saved. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everyone has failed. Everyone has sinned. And yet there's this other group of people, and their number is without number, who sit and they're very well aware of their sin. They're very well aware of their flesh. They're very well aware of the darkness of their life. They're very well aware of not only the victim that they've made of themselves and of their family and of other people. They are intimately acquainted with every single portion of it. Their failure, their sin. Even if man were the standard, let alone God in perfection. The great tendency is to take my shame and to take my guilt and to take the darkness of my sin and take all of that and to begin to hide from God, flee from God, run from God, somehow put on some patchwork of something that maybe He'll accept me. A little, you know, yin and yang, a little bit, something a little more good in my life than bad in my life, all of this kind of stuff to try and get accepted by Him. And God says, that's not what I want. All He wanted was for Adam just to come to Him. You can just come to Him tonight. Adam didn't surprise Him. God didn't head over for the nitroglycerin tablets. Oh, my God. My first shot at man in this. He wasn't surprised at all. Wasn't surprised at all. And He's not surprised at your life and my life. And He tells him, he hunts him out. He hunts him out. He's hunting you out, or you certainly wouldn't be here tonight. The solution is to come to Him. Just come to God. Just come to Him. He said, I was naked and I hid myself. And He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded that you should not eat? He asks. And then the man said, and he's not going to give up. He's quite fallen at this point. The man said, the woman who you gave to me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. In one sentence, this crafty man puts himself two persons removed from the responsibility for his sin. God, it's the woman that you gave me. You remember that, don't you? It's not too distant, is it? You remember that you gave her to me? And I think that what happened and is going on in the mind of Adam at that point is, listen, now you two got some things you got to get worked out, and when you do, you come back and talk to me about that. But I'm clean in this issue, minding my own business. But what is fascinating to me in this failure in our culture of not only men, but all of people, this failure to take responsibility for their action, who does he blame? Number one, he blames others. He blames everyone else but himself. And number two, he blames God. And there's only one person left out, and Eve hits him right in the next verse. And the Lord said to the woman, what is this that you've done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. The devil made me do it. There's your three excuses. The three excuses that you hear all day, every day, is it's somebody else's fault. They did it. It's what they did and all. Or it's God. How come God didn't and why didn't he? Or that devil, that wascally devil, and he took and he's one and all. And the excuses abound. And what did God do when he heard their excuses? What did he say? You're right. You're right. I did fail. It was that woman and that devil. I'm so sorry that I ever would have tried to convict you of sin or confront you related to it. You're right. It's all wrong. Stay here in the garden. No, before the day's over, they're out of the garden and there are cherubim blocking them from entering back into the garden. He held them responsible. He held them responsible. Why? Because they had the power to obey. No matter what anybody did to them, they had the power to do what was right. No matter what the devil did, they had the power to do what was right. And there is so much that goes on today in the body of Christ, and this gets me in deep water as it relates to this kind of an issue, but excuses for sin in the life of a born-again Christian are just that, excuses and an attempt to escape responsibility. And until I take responsibility for my actions, I will not move forward as it relates to holiness, period. Because we are, as born-again Christians, just like Adam and Eve, we have the ability to obey God. No matter what anyone else does or doesn't do, no matter what the devil does or doesn't do, and no matter what God is or isn't doing, there are no excuses for sinful behavior in my life. There aren't. Why? Because I'm so great? Because the devil isn't real? Because people don't tempt me and aren't crummy? No. Because of the presence of the Holy Spirit of God in my life. And I think that an awful lot of what goes on under the banner of Christian counseling is flat out a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It is to speak ill of Him. It is to speak injuriously of Him. He is God Almighty, and He dwells inside of me. It's not an archangel in me. It's God Himself. It's God. It's the guys. He fills the totality of the universe. He's God Almighty and He's in me. And nothing compares to that. And that, and the reality of that, and the understanding of that ought to wash away every excuse. And when I sin, I take responsibility of it because I know who is in me. And so I can go off, and I have no problem with non-Christians going into this thing and that thing and for years and months of this and pointer finger pointing and all around and everything. But for the child of God, I need to take responsibility for my life and to look at it. And if sin has a pattern in my life, then I need to look at that pattern biblically and break that pattern and make different choices as it relates to that. So that the fullness of what has been purchased for me in Christ Jesus is a reality in my life. But as long as I'm pointing fingers at everyone else, I will not move forward. You take the riots down in L.A. and watch you watch the news accounts, watch the specials that have been subsequent to it. You have one segment of the population that looks and says, corporate America is not letting us in. The powers that be are not letting us in. They're not giving us a chance. And corporate America needs to, I don't know that it ever will. It needs to look at what the Bible says about handling businesses, and the bottom line is not to make the most money at the expense of its workers, but to make a reasonable living and then do that which is right as it relates to the nation that you're drawing this income from and those who work for you, to be fair and to pay them fairly. So corporate America and the political systems that be, they can be absolutely wrong, and God will hold them accountable as it relates to that. But for me to then, on the news, say it was all right for me to break all their windows and steal all their stuff because they don't give me a chance, that's blame shifting. That's excuses. And that's why this nation is no further along. Not just prior to this situation, but situations even prior. because what has to happen is individual members of mankind need to look and take responsibility for their action. I broke in and I stole that because I'm a thief and I have no character. It had nothing to do with a store owner. Oh, now we can move forward. Now we can move forward. The excuses that as children of God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, let's be very careful with excuses. Let's be very, very careful with it.